Good morning, church. Today's reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. These are the words of our Lord. You may be seated.
3 weeks ago, I had the privilege of joining our Anomaly students and leaders in serving at Joy Bible Camp, which is one of the two camps that we serve each year connected with Craig Family Ministries. You heard Matt mention the young adults trip that's happening here in about 2 weeks. So I was allowed to be the camp speaker at the Joy Bible Camp a few weeks ago. And it was my job to walk the junior and senior high students through an overview of the story of the Bible, and I had 9 sessions to do it in, so we had to move pretty quickly. And so you're hitting just the high points of the story throughout the Bible. You begin with creation, you end with the new heavens and the new earth, but you try to hit the main points going through. And so several of the sessions were discussions about who I refer to as Sunday school all-stars. These are the guys that always show up in Sunday school: Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David. And I wanted the students to understand as we were building the story that those individuals were incredible servants of God, very faithful, did amazing things for God and his people. But they also had flaws. They had missteps. They had scandals. Because I was building them up to Jesus, who didn't have any of those things. And I wanted to make sure that the students understood these highs and lows within these individuals that God chose throughout the Old Testament. And I wanted to make sure that they understood it. So being an expert in Gen Z lingo, like I am, I helped them in this way. When we talked about the highs that these individuals had, well, that was their aura. That was their aura. And if you fake it, that's aura farming. And you don't want to do that because then you're like Ohio. If you're over the age of 30 and you have no idea what I'm saying, find someone afterwards who's they'll explain it to you, maybe. But these guys also had incredible lows. They had areas in their life where it was pretty nasty. They did some pretty horrible things, pretty cringy. And so we talked about the aura and the cringe that these individuals had. But then I went one step further. Because these kids at Joy Bible Camp, they know our Anomaly people really well. We've been going for a few years now, and they really know our student ministries pastor, Jace Meyer, incredibly well. He's been the speaker most years. And there's a little phenomenon that's happening around here. You may not be aware of it if you're not around Anomaly or if you weren't here this last week in VBX. But there's a little thing around here that we like to call Jace Face. We have multiple faces of Jace, the Jace face, if you will. You can thank Trisha Van Loo for laminating these so they'll last forever. And so to help the kids who know Jace really well understand the aura and the cringe, here's your aura, and here's your cringe. Thank you, Jace. The lessons wouldn't have flowed without you. Now, why am I telling you all this? Not to make fun of Jace. I can do that anytime. It really is to remind us as we head into this teaching this morning, as we jump back into the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've come to chapter 5. This is a really cringy chapter. It's no accident that Pastor Ray is still on vacation. And it's a cringy chapter, and just even if you listen to what Austin read, that was the tame part of the chapter that he just read for us. But here's why. It's cringy, but it's real. And one of the things that I love the most about our Bible and the biblical authors who put it together is that they wrote about real people in real situations, doing real things. The aura and the cringe of life is well on display throughout our Bible, and we just happen to be landing this morning in a cringe chapter. But I still think, even though it's kind of cringy, and if you've got young kids in here, you might want to cover their ears in a certain few places. I'll try to be as PG-ish as possible. But remind ourselves that this is part of life, and how great is it that the biblical authors, and today specifically the Apostle Paul, does not pull any punches, speaks to us in a raw, real way, because that's what life is. And so we're heading back into 1 Corinthians. We haven't been there for a couple weeks with the VBS celebration last weekend. And if you're just coming back, maybe you were gone month of June for summer break, or you've been in and out, or it's one of your first times, let me kind of catch up to speed on what we're talking about here. Paul wrote a letter to a church that he started in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a very wealthy city. It was a port city in Greece during the first century, a major port city. So it was a very, very eclectic city, very thriving in its culture. Corinth was also the epicenter of hedonism. In fact, Pastor Ray mentioned a few weeks ago that there was a slang word in Greek at this time, Corinthiazomai. Corinthiazomai, Corinth is right there in the heart of it. Corinthiazomai was slang for that individual. They tend to be pretty sexually promiscuous. They're big on fornication. They love to be active in that way, so much so that the city's name is in the slang word. Check out that guy. He's quite the Corinthiazomai, if you know what I mean, and everybody did. And so this is the city where Paul planted a church. Paul also lived with them for a year and a half. He never did that. He would go to a city, start a church, stay maybe a month or two, and then be on his way. You can read all about this in the second half of the book of Acts. And yet in Corinth, Paul lives for 18 months. We then see that Paul writes two letters to them, and we may find out later on this morning that he wrote more. We just don't have them in our Bible. So Paul devoted a lot of time to this one church. And now that he's left and he's in Ephesus at the time, he gets word that there are some pretty significant issues with this group of people. And they also have some questions for him. And so he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. And here's where we pick up. If you have your notes with you, you want to grab those out. Or you can also go on YouVersion app and go under events and find our church, and you can see the notes online as well. So the citizens of first century Corinth lived in a culture obsessed with self. Believers in the church at Corinth took their cues from that culture and failed to fully recognize their identity in Jesus. All the things we're going to talk about this morning, ladies and gentlemen, keep that at the front of your mind, that one of the core issues that the Corinthian church struggled with was they didn't quite understand what it meant to be in Christ. Their new identity now that they are with Jesus. And so they're constantly being pulled back into their old way of living. Those old habits are hard to kill when you keep going back to them. And Paul's trying to bring them back to the center and say, this is who you really are in Jesus. And so he's giving them instructions on how to deal with some of the issues that they have in their church. And so as they struggled with abandoning their lifestyle prior to following Jesus, serious sins were left unchecked within the gathering. We're going to see one of those this morning. There were things in the church that were pretty bad. But as we're going to see, the deeper issue was the church's lack of willingness to deal with them. That is the core of today's teaching. When a church fails to deal with the things that they need to deal with, toxicity exists. So I want to leave you with this question as we jump into our time this morning. What happens when a church doesn't live out what they say they believe and they fail to view every area of life through the lens of the gospel? What happens when that happens? We're going to see an example in chapter 5. We'll talk about some examples that maybe we see around here. And then we're going to end this morning, hopefully on a positive note, and talk about how our church, Desert Breeze, what can we do to avoid this? How can we take steps in the right direction? Now, the letter of 1 Corinthians is a pretty long letter, but it's a little easier to understand if you break it up into five sections, because essentially Paul is addressing five major topics within the letter. So think of it as five short essays that are then strung together and put into one volume. And the first four chapters, which we covered in the month of June, really were an indictment against the church because they were so divided, specifically divided over leadership and divided over who's better, Paul or Apollos or Peter. Well, I'm of Jesus, so that's clearly the best. And Paul walks through four of our chapters describing how the divisions are ruining their church. And the number one thing a church should be is unified. So we leave that topic, and now we move into the second topic today. In the next three chapters, Paul is going to deal with sexuality. He'll talk about marriage, he'll talk about divorce, he'll talk about singleness, he'll talk about the things that one must do to be morally pure. In chapter 5, he kicks off with a doozy. So if you have your Bibles and you haven't turned to chapter 5 yet, go ahead and do so. We're going to walk through the text together. We'll go back to the beginning of the chapter and hit a couple highlights, and then we're really going to land for quite some time in that second half that Austin read for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans." Like, even the regular Joe Corinthian guy, even the Corinthiadzomais that are out there walking around, heard about this and went, "Dude, that is so out of bounds." And here's specifically what's happening. Paul writes, "For a man has his father's wife." The issue that we see here in verse 1 is that there were some in the church who were participating in sexual immorality, what in the Greek is referred to as porneia. Porneia. Porneia is a general Greek word used for essentially any and all sexual immorality, fornication, extramarital activity, premarital activity, anything that's outside the bounds of what God set up and created, anything that is abusive, anything that is coercive to another individual, anything in this area, it's very broad. And it's, of course, where we get our English word pornography. And Paul says it's evident, it's well known within your church, Corinthians, that an individual, a man is in a sexual relationship with most likely his stepmom. If it was his birth mother, Paul would use different words. But Paul seems to be indicating that there is a relationship here between a man and his stepmother. And to give you an idea of just how bad this is, why Paul mentions the fact that not even the pagans would be down with this. In first century Roman law, this was classified as incest and punishable by prison and perhaps even death. And it exists in the church in Corinth. Verse 2, here's the real issue. That's pretty bad. Here's the real issue. "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Here's the real issue. And here's what Paul's going to focus on: the church's arrogant response. You see, this is where Paul perhaps is most upset, and he spends the rest of the chapter dealing with this. He'll mention this individual and what needs to be done with them, but I sense what has Paul really hot under the collar is how the church is addressing, or actually not addressing, this issue. There's some arrogance here, and we've seen the Corinthian pride already in the first four chapters, and now here it is again. In their failure of leadership to deal with something that is so perverse that not even people outside the church think that it's even possibly okay. You see, the Corinthians as a culture valued autonomy. I can do what I want. It's my life. You know, things that nobody says today. And they even work on what Paul had taught them earlier and would say things like, "Hey, Paul, didn't you say that we're free in Jesus? Seems like we're pretty free, right? Or are you trying to restrict us under something?" And so as a result, we see complete indifference and lack of leadership. Paul says, you're arrogant. Shouldn't you be mourning? Shouldn't you be doing something about this? And so now Paul turns and spends the rest of the chapter walking through some ways, a gospel response to this issue. And again, keep in mind that he gives some instruction of what the individual should do, but most of his instructions are to the church. Here's how you fix this, Corinthians, because you're really, really in a bad spot. So we're going to look at four comments, walk through them fairly quickly, that kind of summarize the way in which Paul approaches this kind of issue. How does one deal with this kind of toxicity within your church? First of all, the church's mistake, and Paul just mentioned it in verse 2, the church's mistake when dealing with internal sin is a complete lack of humility and accountability. Like, there is zero humility coming from these people. And there isn't a lot of accountability. Nobody's checks and balancing this situation. Complete lack of humility, complete lack of accountability. And too often, this is the default position of churches today, where there seems to be a greater emphasis on protecting their image at all cost, instead of perhaps dealing with, in an honest and transparent way, the real things that happen when you have real people in a real church. It's lack of transparency, it's lack of honesty that really drives those outside the church crazy. And we've got multiple examples in recent years. There's the cover-ups, there's the buyouts, there's the forced non-disclosure agreements, there's the leadership abuse. And because we live in a socially saturated world, I think we hear about every single one of these. In fact, there are certain X/Twitter accounts and Instagram accounts that just anytime something happens, they throw it out there. Hey, here's another one, here's another one, here's another one. And part of me doesn't blame someone outside the church to never want having to do with the church because what they see from the church. A recent article that I read by Chris Allen in Relevant Magazine, in which he toured the country finding these little pockets of revivals happening, mostly on college campuses and in the Gen Z world, and he was finding out what's happening there that's not happening other places. And he interviewed hundreds of people. And this was his concluding paragraph in his article. I thought it was worth reading to you. In talking about what people actually want from a church, this is what he writes. They're not walking away from faith. They're just done pretending. They want a Christianity that doesn't flinch at hard questions. A church that doesn't fake perfection. A gospel that's not just emotionally comfort, but actual transformation. They want truth, depth, honesty. A church that looks like Jesus, not just one that talks about Jesus. They want leaders who live what they preach. They want spaces where questions aren't punished. Right now, as we are meeting together, we just launched another Starting Point class. It's a meeting right over now, right now in our conference room. We do this about 3 times a year, where we have an 8-week group that meets together, small group, and it's an open place for anyone to come who has questions about Jesus, their faith, Christianity, the church. And they can ask anything they want, and we will do our best to answer it. It's happening right now because people want spaces where questions aren't punished. Let me finish the quote. They want communities that make room for grief and healing, which we also supply here in multiple places like Grief Share and Seasons of Care, Celebrate Recovery. Last thing he says, they want a church that's real, even if it's messy. Humility, accountability, honesty, authenticity. If you're keeping track, I just spelled ha-ha. We want a joyful church, a church that laughs at all the right things for all the right reasons. Because we try to be a church that's humble, accountable, honest, and authentic in everything that we do. All right, that's the church's mistake. Here's the church's role. Paul continues, the church's role when dealing with internal sin should be repentance, not rationalization. Repentance, not rationalization. The church should be approaching this with how do we as a church and how do we help this individual move in a direction of repentance. Jump with me to verse 4. Verses 4 and 5 may be one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. just some really harsh language here from Paul, and it's been abused and misused by people in certain contexts. Let's look at it, and then we'll try to unpack it appropriately. Paul says this, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present," because he's not there physically, "with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." This is not the only place that Paul uses this language. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says the same thing, only there he mentions the two individuals by name that should be dealt with in this way. Here he's being anonymous with this man. But Paul sees this as a last-ditch effort to deal with someone who is not only ruining their own life, but it is creating lots of turmoil within the church. And so we see from this section that the offender clearly has already given himself over to something very, very evil. That Paul's phrase, deliver them to Satan, Paul is not wanting them to be thrown into the place where Satan eventually will be, or he wants them to be outside of the faith altogether. It's more of a sense of, we need to help this individual feel the weight of their consequences. And so Paul advocates for a complete cutoff of this individual. Let them go out and be in the world that they seem to want to be in. Let them feel what it's like to have no community with their local church assembly. Perhaps then, in isolation, they'll recognize the error of their ways and they'll make a change. The offender needs to be removed for his sake and for the church's sake, because repentance is needed by both, which is why in some translations it's talking about destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved. There's an argument that Paul is actually directing that to the church. We're trying to get the flesh out of you, church, so that your spirit with the Holy Spirit can be saved and this church can function again. Which makes me ask the question to myself, and I'll throw it to you as well, do we grieve over sin like God grieves over sin? Are we arrogant and numb to it, like the Corinthians were? So if the role is repentance, here's the goal. The role was repentance, the goal then, the goal for the church when dealing with internal sin should be restoration, not punishment. Repentance is the role that the church takes with the goal of hopefully the individual and the church is restored to health again. Discipline is loving correction. It's not condemnation. We're looking to rescue and restore. It's not punitive. One of the best quotes I ever heard about parenting, and I don't like to give out a lot of parenting advice because everybody's kids are different, and people would always give us parenting advice, and then we try it, and it didn't work on our kids, and we're like, well, that was dumb. Why don't we just get to know our kids and figure out what works best for them? But this one piece of advice is so universal that I think all of us could benefit from it, even if you're not a parent, just in situations where there needs to be discipline or there needs to be an uncomfortable conversation. The comment was this: discipline your kids in a way so that when they are adults, they still want to be in relationship with you and with one another. Discipline to relationship. You are more important than the rules I've created, but the rules right now have been broken, so let's fix that, but you are still important to me. And Paul says, this individual is so important, we have to do some pretty tough love on them right now, but I don't want them completely rejected. If they're ready to repent, we bring them back with open arms. And I have some really good news for you. When we get into 2 Corinthians later this year, we're going to hop right into 2 Corinthians after 1 Corinthians. It's just a Corinth year. 2025, the year of Corinth. But you're going to see when we get to chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians that this individual had by that point repented and been restored into the church. It works. It's difficult. It's cringy. It's really, really painful to walk through that, but it works because many people, when they realize the error of their ways, there is the opportunity for repentance. Many will step into it. Many will step into it. So that's really good news. Okay, now we come to the section that Austin read for us, and just some great insight here about something that Paul must have shared with them before, something he addressed earlier. Jump down to verse 9. This is the first verse that Austin read for us, and Paul writes this: I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, the really good Bible nerd stops and says, wait a second. Before we get into the context of what he's saying, did you notice what he said? I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Wait a second, Paul hasn't mentioned this yet in this letter. Is there a previous letter? Is there a zero Corinthians that we don't know about? Most likely. Most likely a short letter, perhaps just on this topic, was sent to them even before this big dog came along. Oh, and when we get into 2 Corinthians, we're going to find out that there may have been a letter in between our 1 and 2 Corinthians. We'll call it 1.5 Corinthians, just to keep the math right. Paul wrote this group four times and lived with them for a year and a half. Maybe we don't give up on people when they're difficult. Because I would have given up on Corinth a long time ago, which is why I'm not Apostle Paul. Anyway, so isn't that fascinating? Like, he just briefly mentions another letter, and we're like, oh, remember, we're always reading somebody else's mail when we study the Bible? We don't have that one. We don't know what happened to it, we know where it went, but it's out there somewhere. Maybe there'll be a copy in eternity. We can read it. Continuing, Paul says this: I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now he's going to clarify what he means by that. I was not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to leave the planet to avoid those people. No, what I'm writing to you about, he says, is don't associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, or one translation reads, claims to be a brother or sister, someone who is within the church, claims to be one of us, and yet is guilty of these things: sexual immorality, greed, idolater, a reviler, which is like a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not to even eat with such a one, because in that culture, table fellowship was everything. When you ate with someone, it was the most intimate thing you could do outside of something that happens within a close family. Eating with someone was welcoming them and treating them as an equal, which is why Jesus spent so much time eating with those who weren't following him, because he was connecting with them. And Paul says, in this case, these folks that claim to be part of you and are not part of you, that's who you distance yourself from. You don't even eat with them. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders, those outside the church? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. And then Paul quotes from multiple places in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament law, purge or expel the evil person from among you. So here's our last point under this section, the church's practice. What should the church do when interacting with unbelievers? Paul's calling us to involvement. Involvement, not judgment. Involvement, not judgment. Paul makes a very clear distinction here between how we interact with those inside the church and how we interact with those outside the church. And he makes it pretty simple. If they're outside the church, we associate with them. We are involved in their lives. But if they're inside the church and these practices are part of their life and they don't seem to really see the significance of them, well, like, that's actually who you avoid. You don't even eat with them. I think it's fair to say that oftentimes we switch those two around. It's common in the church today to openly judge the world, especially hiding behind a screen on social media, and cover up any discretions within the church. We've completely flip-flopped this thing. We're avoiding those who are outside of the quote-unquote church. We're isolating ourselves from them. Let's stay in our holy huddle. And then those inside the church that maybe are not walking with Jesus correctly, we either gossip about them through prayer requests or we just ignore them altogether. There's something wrong happening here, where we're doing the exact opposite of what Paul has told us to do, what he told the Corinthians to do, what he's told every church to do. Your role is to reach out to the lost and deal significantly with those who are in the family. And I'm probably pretty passionate about this because this was my struggle in my early 20s. If you've been in leadership meetings or at DB Life, you've heard me maybe share my testimony. I was quite the Christian punk in my early 20s. It's what happens when you have a lot of Christian schooling and you're trained in speech and debate. You're really good at stomping on people's faces in the name of Jesus. And it took a mentor of mine to really pull me aside at one point and say, you know what, Mark? No one was ever berated or ridiculed into following Jesus. No one was ever berated or ridiculed into following Jesus. I didn't tell you to not associate with those outside the church. How else will they know the good news of Jesus? But inside the church, you got to take care of things. You got to be accountable. Got to be accountable. So how do we, as Desert Breeze, how do we work to not fall into these mistakes that the Corinthian church fell into? Let me just share a couple things with you as we wrap up this morning. First of all, if you've ever hopped on our website, and you can cruise around and find the about and under down, you'll find our mission statement. This is a statement crafted for this church. It's been the heartbeat of this place since Pastor Ray and Nancy began in their living room 34 years ago. This is what we believe our church represents. Here's the heartbeat of who we are. At Desert Breeze Community Church, our mission is to create a safe, welcoming place where those new to church or hurt by past experiences can encounter God in real ways, becoming fully devoted followers of Christ Jesus. 3 years ago, a little over 3 years ago now, when the possibility for me to join the staff here was presented to me and we started to have some conversations, first thing I did is I went home, pulled up the website, and looked at the mission statement. Is this something that I can be on board with? And the second thing I did is I had great conversations with Pastor Ray, Pastor Matt. I already knew Jace from a previous time together. And I started asking the questions, is this real or is it just something on the website, maybe somewhere on a wall in an office somewhere? Is this really what our church is about? Are we trying to be a self-welcoming place? Are we trying to reach those on the outside and help them become fully devoted followers of Jesus? And I think we're doing our best to try that. We don't always get it right. But for me personally, in the areas that I get to work with and serve in, this is what I think about all the time. This helps me avoid the toxicity of 1 Corinthians 5. If I'm focused on those outside the church, bringing them in and helping them grow up and become legitimate followers of Jesus, fully devoted followers of Jesus, then we avoid the issues of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So I took that and I really absorbed it and I thought about it, I meditated on it, and I put together a little illustration. I shared this a few months ago in our leadership meetings that we have the second Sunday of every month, beginning again next month. You're all welcome to come. The food is amazing. And the teaching is, But the illustration I'm going to share with you really helps me crystallize because I need simplicity. It's not easy what I'm going to share with you, but I need something simple in my mind to understand and comprehend. How do I do this, what's on the screen right now? How can I be a part of the mission of Desert Breeze? And so I went back to a passage that's very important to me and important to a lot of people. It will be super familiar to you. It's Mark 12, 29 through 31. We'll put it on the screen so you can read it or you can find it in your own Bible. This is when a man came to Jesus and asked him, hey, Jesus, what's the most important law? I want to do the right one. I want to be the top one. And Jesus said, you ask me for the most important law and I'm going to give you two because that's how Jesus works. You ask a question, he answers a different question. And here's what Jesus says in Mark 12, 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. And then he quotes from the Shema, the prayer from Deuteronomy that many within the nation of Israel would pray every morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second one is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And you've probably heard it before, that the best way to walk with Jesus, the best way to demonstrate that you are a Jesus follower is to do these two things. Love God and love neighbor. Love God and love neighbor. Which then the man asked, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan and said, your neighbor is the person that you hate the most. The group of people that you despise, that's your neighbor. That's who you're to love. And so I try to spend my life filling these two buckets as often as I can. This illustration brought to you by Harbor Freight. For those of you on the sides, I want to fill the bucket of loving God, and I want to fill the bucket of loving neighbor. And I think of it this way because in my life I get very distracted, and I'm constantly doing this, that, and the other, but if I can focus on putting my energy into my life being filled here and my life being filled here, I think I'm getting close to following what Jesus asked us to do. And I need something visual, so I just walk around in my mind with two mental buckets to fill on a regular basis. Am I loving God the way I'm supposed to? Am I loving my neighbor the way I'm supposed to? And oftentimes, the more I do this one, the easier it is to do this one. But again, in my mind, love God, love neighbor has become so commonplace. It's so almost passé in my mind, like it rolls off my tongue and it means something to me, but I wanted to go deeper. I wanted to give myself something that even more practical or more inspiring so that this just doesn't become normal to me in my mind. And so then I begin reading through the New Testament, and our chapter today is a classic example. The New Testament authors are often giving us instructions different depending upon who we're interacting with. For those in the church, certain ways to deal with one another. For those outside the church, certain ways to deal with them. And so I took the love your neighbor and I replaced it with these two buckets, love insiders, love outsiders. And this isn't derogatory. I'm not outside as in like they're not allowed in or they're not the cool kids. It's just oftentimes, even in this chapter, we saw those inside the church, those outside the church, or as I sometimes say, those not yet in the church. Because I'm a bucket is half full kind of guy. And I think at some point, maybe they'll be with us. Love God, love insiders, love outsiders. Okay, well, what does that look like? How are these things different from one another? So then I began to go deeper, and I began to notice that throughout the scriptures, when we're given challenges to love God, here are the three vital relationships that we should pursue. That loving God really, in many ways, is intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. That's how I show my love for Him. I develop a deep, deep relationship with Him. I do all the things that it takes to build a relationship, which means small increments of time over time with the one I want to be in relationship with. And the best way I've found to develop intimacy with God is through what a lot of people refer to as the spiritual disciplines or the private disciplines. They can easily become legalistic and just rule following, but in reality, they are ways for me to develop a deeper relationship with God because they help me center my life. They force me to think about God in a way that I trust Him with my time and my stuff. Reading scripture, prayer, times of solitude and Sabbath, which are much harder to find nowadays. Giving. Spending time serving. These are all ways in which, when I am part of them, I find myself getting closer to my Heavenly Father. And my Savior Jesus becomes much more real to me every single day. So intimacy with God. I pursue that relationship. And if I pursue that relationship, then that helps me love my insiders better. And how I do that is I build community. I build community with insiders. I build community with insiders. That's what I'm pursuing. You walk throughout the New Testament and all you find are multiple places where every single biblical author tells us to build community. And the phrase they use 59 times is the phrase one another. One another, one another, one another, one another. Now, here's just 10 of them. There are many more than that. But my role as an insider who's trying to develop intimacy with God is that I recognize the more I know God, the more I follow him, the more I will be able to build community by following the one another's. Our role, ladies and gentlemen, within the church is basically to one another, one another. One another, one another. Love one another. Jesus kicked us off with that. Ooh, admonish one another. That's what's happening in 1 Corinthians 5. Because admonishment has to do with pulling someone aside and walking them through the error that they are creating and helping them on the road to recovery, not because you're better than them, but because you love them. And you care deeply about restoring relationship. Bear with one another. Some of you people are hard to put up with. They're actually, it's the people in the other two services, not you guys. Oh, wait, that's now on the internet. Sorry, Saturday night and 11 o'clock. I didn't mean it. We're all difficult to be with. We've got to bear with one another. You have to care for one another. Like, really do the things it means to care for one another. Comfort one another. Confess our sin to one another. That clearly wasn't happening in 1 Corinthians 5. And you can see the others. Submit to one another might be the hardest. Do I let other people have an elevated stance in my life? Do I serve them no matter where I am in my life? Okay, if I'm building intimacy with God, if that relationship I'm pursuing, and if I'm pursuing the one another as building community with insiders, then this last one begins to happen almost naturally, and that is we begin to influence the outsiders. We build influence with outsiders. Paul mentioned in this chapter that my role is not to not associate with them, my role is to influence them. And ladies and gentlemen, it's pretty simple math that the more I build intimacy with God and the more I am one anothering one another, this bucket goes, what is going on over here? I may not believe what these people believe, but look at how much they love their God and look at how much they love one another. Look at how they treat each other and look at how they treat me, even though I'm not part of their club. That's how you build influence. That's how you build influence. We're called to influence, not isolate. And this isn't really accomplished so much through policy, but through personal relationships. We have to be in their lives, which means we can't isolate. Can't isolate. Here's the last statement in your notes. Close up with this. When Jesus' followers, when those inside the church devote themselves to, for lack of a better way of saying it, fill these three buckets. This is what helps us avoid the toxicity that came out of 1 Corinthians that we see in chapter 5. And then we can experience healthy, thriving relationships, intimacy with God, community with one another, which allows us to have a greater influence with those outside. This is the church. This is the church. This is the aura of the church. Let's pray together. Father, these are extremely difficult words, and I'm so thankful that Paul had the strength from you to write them and to not just toss the Corinthian church aside, because it helps us now, 2,000 years later, to know what a healthy church can look like, what it means to really follow you, Jesus, the incredible gospel message of you coming and giving your life for us. That should change us. That should radically, radically alter the way we approach life. And so we want to draw closer to you, God. We want to truly one another so that we can have the right kind of influence with those who don't know you yet. Not through harsh words, not through judgment, but through the love that you give us that we pour then out into them. And so help us, Father, as individuals and as a community that's known as Desert Breeze, that this would be our heartbeat. This would be our mission. So thankful. Jesus, so thankful. We love you and pray in your name. Amen.